Hebrews 13, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 9 and 10. As our brother Peter reminded us earlier, food is a wonderful thing. We're on the same wavelength today, Peter. God provides food for us to nourish us, but also He gives us the added blessing, as our brother shared, of being able to enjoy the wonderful flavors that we have, taste buds that we can enjoy. It's not just for sustenance, and I would agree peanut butter is probably one of the best flavors out there, right? But in our fallen world, food is often misused. I mean, some of us eat too much, and some people will withhold food from others in different cultures and stuff where they're, you know, hateful people. Some people make food a spiritual issue. For example, we just passed the Lenten season where some people would give up a particular food item for a period of time, thinking that it would be of spiritual help to them. It's possible to misuse food by what you don't eat, like that, but also to misuse it by what you do eat. There are all sorts of spiritual diets out there that claim to have some spiritual benefit. Many of them are based on Old Testament dietary laws. They seem to have forgotten that Jesus has already declared all foods clean. And I know my brother well enough that I don't think he's going to be writing a book on spiritual growth through peanut butter, French press coffee, and leaf blowing. We know that food doesn't profit us spiritually, but you know, sometimes we forget that there may be other things like that. Food's just one example. There may be other things that we substitute for the grace of God and think we can find help. Imagine with me, if you could eat the holiest food ever, I mean, what might that be? You know, what would be the holiest? And there's a couple ideas. We'll take up both of them. The first I want to think about for a minute is priestly food. Think in terms of the Old Testament, where you have the priests who got to take home some parts of the animals that had been sacrificed, or portions of the grain that was sacrificed. So this was something that was sacrificed to God, and people might take that as, wow, that's really, you know, spiritual food if you eat that. But then we can go one better. There were some of those sacrifices, some of the foods that were sacrificed, that were only for the priests to eat. They didn't get to share it with their families. They had to eat it right there in the courtyard of the tabernacle. So it was only priests, and they would enjoy this food. Oh, how spiritual that would be. Well, let's go one more. What if you could eat from the sacrifices on the sacrificial day of all days in the Hebrew calendar, the Day of Atonement? What if you could eat from those sacrifices? Now, that would really be spiritual, wouldn't it? I mean, that'd be like the height of spiritual benefit that we might receive by eating from that. Well, all of this has been speculation from the same human perspective that thinks that giving up certain foods or eating certain foods can profit you spiritually. Foods don't profit you spiritually. You're not going to gain any spiritual growth by eating or not eating. We're going to develop that, but there's no spiritual benefit from food. But there is priestly food available that does have spiritual benefit. Okay, John, you just said there wasn't. And okay, well, hang on. Look with me. We want to look with me at Hebrews 13. We want to know, what is that food? We want to know, how do we obtain that food, if there is such a thing? So I'm going to show you that there is, and how we get it. So Hebrews 13, and I want to back up to verse 7 and begin reading there for some context. Hebrews 13, verse 7. The writer there says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered
outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. A lot has changed since the first century when Jesus and the apostles wrote the New Testament, or Jesus taught, and then the apostles wrote his words down, and then developed Christian teaching, all that Jesus had taught. A lot's changed. We have cars now, we have Facebook, we have iPhones, and all kinds of different things. Things have changed. So, do we need a new message? Do we need to modernize, or maybe post-modernize our message, which is what a lot of people, that's all the rage right now, to give a postmodern twist to the gospel message? Think about it. Most of the things that you've touched today so far, they didn't have back then. So, do we need a new message? Because things are so different. Well, it's true that a lot has changed since then. We can list and have a long list of everything that has changed. But the scriptures are clear, and if you truly look at the things that you really struggle with, and you look at the things that your neighbor struggles with, the people that you know in your life, what do they struggle with? You see that people really haven't changed. I mean, we have different styles and different stuff and all that, but we haven't changed, not on the inside. We're the same horrible sinners that they were back then. You know, if you do studies back in those times, you find that, wow, it just looks a little different, but it's all the same. If you counsel people and disciple people, you know that the problems today are the same as they were back then. We saw last time, too, that while we wouldn't say Jesus hasn't changed, that's true, but that's not complete enough. Jesus doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And that's a good thing. You know, you think about it. The fact that Jesus doesn't change means that his message doesn't change. And it's a good thing that the remedy doesn't change, that gospel message. Because if our problem hasn't changed, and the remedy changes because, you know, we have tweaked the message and made it more palatable to people today and think that, you know, we can kind of customize it to fit the postmodern mindset today, you know, or the X generation or the, you know, the millennials or whoever, whatever group there is. If the problem hasn't changed, it'd be a disaster if we change the remedy, if we change the message. And that's exactly what we find. And so what happens is that, you know, you have people today who say, you know, that old message of Jesus and the cross and all those old hymns that we sing and nothing but the blood of Jesus, that's all old-fashioned, and postmodern minds don't want that. They want something more up-to-date, more relevant to them. And it would be like us knowing someone who lives in a kind of a high-rise apartment building, and they're on the fifth floor, and you know there's a fire on the first floor. But you've already told them that you shouldn't live there because it's a dangerous building. But they chose to live there anyway. Now their building's on fire, and you know about it, and so you call them on your iPhone, and you know that they're not going to be okay with you telling them that their building's on fire. And it would be just a matter of time, really quickly, before that first floor fire makes it to them. Let's say that they can't see the fire right now. They don't see the smoke or anything. You know, and you don't want to offend them because you already told them it was a dangerous building. They know what you think about it. And so are you going to call them and say, hey, I just want to comfort you. And I just want to make you feel good about yourself. You know, no. You're going to give them the straightforward message. I know it'll offend you because you think I'm picking on you because I told you not to live there, but really your house is on fire, your building's on fire, right? But with the gospel, which is even more important than, you know, a building being on fire, we feel free to tweak it, to go in and, you know, change some things because we don't want to offend people. We want to make it match their sensibilities. Well, one thing we will look at today is how Jesus' unchanging character, the fact that he is forever the same, demands that his gospel message must not change either.
I mean, if the message, the message is Jesus, right? It's all about him. We're going to see that again today. The book of Hebrews, what has it been about? It has been about the superiority of Jesus, right? Any way you want to look at it, any way you want to slice it, Jesus is superior to anybody you want to pit against him. It doesn't matter how great they were. Great angels, Moses, Joshua, you know, David, all the prophets. It didn't matter. Put them all together. And Jesus is greater because he's the great high priest. He's the one who has that better sacrifice. He has a salvation that actually really saves. And so we find that the truth we looked at last week in verse 8, that Jesus is the same forever. While it applied to those former teachers, those leaders that had led them to Christ, you know, they went all the way to the end of their lives. They died in faith, holding to the same message they first preached. And they are to be a pattern for these readers. And he backs that up saying, Jesus doesn't change. And so the message that these guys brought to you at the beginning has to be the same message that you guys hold to. Because Jesus doesn't change. Now the writer is applying the fact that Jesus doesn't change to the message, the truth, Christian doctrine. If Jesus doesn't change, then Christian doctrine better not change. And that's where he's going. And so first, do not be carried away by teaching foreign to Scripture. That's our first point. Do not be carried away by teaching foreign to Scripture. Look at verse 9. He says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Kids find flowing streams of water to be fascinating. You know, you think about if you're out, you know, on a hike or something and you come across a stream, or like this time of year where we have heavy rains like we have today, you know, sometimes they're so heavy that, you know, when mom finally lets you go out to play, you go out there in the street, you know, there's a stream of water going, you know, what do kids want to do? First thing, find a leaf or stick or something and throw it in there, right? Something that's going to flow. Why? Because they like to watch it, you know, just go down the stream. They like to see how the water current carries that object away from them. Yesterday when we were at the Herb Festival in Sand Springs, I saw a young man handing out balloons to kids, and they were advertising something. And, you know, it's an ingenious advertisement because the kid carries this balloon and it's bonking mom and dad in the face. So you get this, you know, life insurance, you know, right? You know. Well, after a little while, I saw one of these balloons go up above the crowd. And some poor little soul probably lost their grip. And what happened? Well, you know what happens. You know, this is Oklahoma, and it's, you know, springtime, so the wind just carried that thing away, you know, just further and further away. Now, while that's sad, this time of year, there's something far more tragic as we follow this idea of being carried away. With these rains, sometimes we get really, really heavy rains, and the rivers and streams rise, and they get to the point where they're actually going over the bridges, and people we'll get to that, and they'll see the water going over the road, over the bridge, and sometimes they'll decide, tragically, to go across. And sometimes they make it, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes the water is deeper than you realized, and the current is swifter and stronger than you realize, and it takes their car, and they flow away to their death. And so this is such a fitting image for the writer to use. The apostles like to use this imagery because what's going on here is it's something that is being carried away by a force and taking it away from something else. See, that it's being carried or swept along, swept away from something. That's the idea that's built into this. It's not just that it's carried along, but really it's carried away, okay, from something good. And so they like to use, especially, you know, wind and water currents, because it fits so perfectly, because it's a very strong, powerful force that can carry things away. A person who's not properly grounded can easily be swept away by strange teachings. Think about what Jude said when he described false teachers. He said, they are carried along by winds. It's kind of like they're in a ship and they don't have a way of steering, basically, but they've got their sails up and it's just carrying them along. And they're going wherever the wind's going to take them. Paul in Ephesians 4 uses several illustrations there to make his point, talking about how we need to grow in maturity in our
doctrine, in our biblical doctrine. He says first, so that we won't be like children. Why does he say children? Well, because children, sadly, can be easily carried away. And unfortunately, there are horrible people out there who will pick up a child and carry them away. And the child can't do anything about it. And Paul says, you need to know Christian doctrine so that you won't be carried away by those horrible people, those false teachers. But he adds a couple more pictures here. He says that you need to grow in Christ so that you won't be tossed here and there by the waves. And think about that leaf again that, you know, that the child throws in the water and, you know, and it just bops, you know, around over, you know, with the waves, with the water current. And then he says, also, he doesn't want you to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. That's what it is. You know, people might say, yeah, but this sounds so good and so helpful. And, you know, and some of it's biblical. He says it's trickery of men. It's craftiness and deceitful scheming. Ephesians 4:14. And apparently these readers were already being tossed about by different doctrines. Because the way he structures his command here is that he's saying, stop! They're already doing it. They're already buying into some of the stuff. You think about it, some people from their church have already left their church. They've gone back to Judaism. And those who've stayed are still toying with these doctrines. And he says, stop. And I know new ideas, new twists, new fads can be fascinating, but you have to realize their true nature. They're not just interesting. They carry us away from the purity of truth about Jesus Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Get that picture clear in your head. Those new teachings, those things that don't come purely 100% out of Scripture, they carry us away from the purity of doctrine, the purity of teaching about Jesus Christ. Scripture talks about how we saw earlier in Hebrews 6, verse 19, we have hope. And you remember what picture he used there? Still think in terms of water and boats and things like that. Hope is what? It's an anchor of the soul. You see, it's something to keep us fixed so that we don't drift off, so that when the water currents come and pull, that they can't take us away. We have hope as an anchor of the soul. And then think back to verse 7. Those former leaders, those who have now died in Christ, we're to follow their pattern. You see, because they knew Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever, they hung on to biblical doctrine, sound doctrine, all the way to the end of their lives. And he says, follow that example. Don't start out well and then change to something else, because that's being carried away. These new teachings, I mean, they're intriguing. Otherwise, people wouldn't buy their books. They wouldn't have them come speak at their church or whatever if they weren't intriguing. But notice how our author describes them. It says first that they are varied. Literally, it means that they're many-colored. The word was used of Joseph's multicolored coat. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:6, uses it to describe the multifaceted, the various kinds of trials that come into our lives. And you think about it, there's all kinds of trials that come into our lives. And just when you think you have a handle on one, a whole completely different kind of trial comes along and knocks you. And so this means that there's different kinds of ideas that are floating around in their church. And he just picks one of them as an example that we'll talk about today. But there's all kinds of things that were floating around. You know, we don't know exactly what those teachings were, and we don't have to, because we have the principles here to follow. And a lot of times, you know, we would like to know what the specific problem was. It'd be interesting. But God doesn't tell us sometimes, because he doesn't want us to say, okay, well, when it comes to food, I'm going to follow this. But if it's some other issue, then this doesn't apply. And he didn't want us to do that. This is a principle we should apply to any kind of these various teachings. And so the next thing he says about it is that these teachings were strange. That means they're foreign. It's a Greek word for foreigner. Foreign to what? They're foreign to the gospel. They're foreign to the scriptures. They didn't come from the Bible. Think about what Paul said in Galatians 1. He said, you know, I came to you guys there in Galatia, and I brought the gospel to you, and I led you to Christ and planted churches. But you remember Galatians 1, what he said? This is what you should do if I come back with a different doctrine. What did he tell them? I'm to be accursed, right? Even if a mighty angel from heaven comes down with a different gospel, than what you first heard when you were led to Christ, you reject Him. He is to be accursed. Now, I know, false teachers are going to always try to show you how there's biblical stuff in their new little twist. I mean, they don't go completely make up stuff and, you know, so that it's nothing like the Bible. It doesn't even sound like the Bible. They start out with some biblical teaching, and they usually will pull one thing out that's one piece of a bigger whole, and they'll magnify that, but then they'll also mix in there, you know, some other things that sound good to the natural mind. I mean, it has to, otherwise people wouldn't buy it. They mix in ideas that appeal to the mind of their culture. Like I've mentioned, postmodernism. You think about that, that's popular today. And so, you know, there's all the buzzwords. If you've read any on that, you'll pick up the buzzwords. And even good churches are using those buzzwords. Theologians I respect are using those buzzwords. And I can't even say it. And that's unfortunate. We shouldn't be saying, okay, you know, here's some ideas that are popular with the culture right now. Let's mix those in. Because that's what false teachers do. They look at, they study the times, and they can see this is what's popular. This is what gets attention. This is what, you know, people will grab onto. This is the hook with the bait on it that will catch the fish. And they mix that in with the biblical gospel. And they write a book, they create a ministry, and set themselves up as a teacher of something new. To be carried away by these teachings, these foreign teachings, is a sign of spiritual immaturity. When I worked for years in Christian bookstores, and it was always fascinating. Met a lot of fascinating people, you know, because everybody coming in there, you know, is going to be claiming to be a Christian. And many of them were, and we had wonderful times of fellowship and helped a lot of people, I think, too, you know. But there were always these people who would come in who were after whatever the newest fad was, the newest little twist. And they would just kind of, you'd see them like that leaf. They never would grow. I remember this one gentleman tried to help this guy, tried to help him see what he was doing, but he didn't have enough of a grounding in Scripture to really understand what I was saying or a willingness to follow what Scripture said. He felt like it was his spiritual duty to buy these, you know, so-called Christian books. Some of them were, there were some books there that I didn't own the store, so they had to carry that weren't great, but he felt like he had a spiritual duty to buy those books and to chase after whatever it was. God wanted him to do that. And he neglected his wife. He neglected his children. He would spend money. And he thought this was a good spiritual thing to spend money on these books when he didn't have enough money to pay his bills or buy enough food. That's terrible. And yet he was so tossed about. I always wanted to hide new books whenever he came in, just so, because, you know, I felt sorry for his family. What happens is that teachers who bring these false teachings, what they do is they claim to provide some extra help. You know, the Bible's good, but I've got something that can help. It can help you with, you know, your Bible study or your prayer time or something. But what we need to remember is that when somebody offers us something outside of Scripture that can help us, they're diverting us from the grace of God, from trusting in God's grace alone to help us. Beware of the helpful tools from other religions or from these new modern ideas that come out. They divert you from grace. So how do we prevent ourselves from being carried away? Well, second, be strengthened by grace. He doesn't state it as a command here, but I want us to take it that way. It says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, and not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited." Talking there about the Old Testament priests. So our second point is, be strengthened by grace. He says it's good for the heart. That is the not the blood-pumping organism, but the inner person, your inner life. Mind, will, emotions, affections, all that. Your soul, to be strengthened by grace. Grace is what benefits our soul. And this idea of strengthened, for example, if we are strengthened physically, that means we can stand firm on our feet, and so we're not easily knocked over by something.
And so you can see how they would take this and apply it as a picture of what happens on the inside. So that what he means here is that we have this inner steadfastness that makes us unshakable, you know, on the inside. So we don't hear, you know, of some new teaching. It's like, oh, what was that? Oh, I got to go get that book. You know, I got to, you know, subscribe to that website or whatever. He's describing what's the opposite of being carried away. Those who are steadfast, immovable. The same word was used, or form of it, is used in 2 Peter 1:19. Peter there uses it to describe the Word of God. And Peter says there, he goes, you know, I had some of the most amazing experiences, way better than any of you false teachers have. And you remember 2 Peter, like Jude, is written against false teachers. I was there when the Lord was transfigured. And his Father spoke to him from heaven, or spoke to us and said, this is my beloved Son. I mean, I was there. But he says, I don't base my confidence on that, and neither should you. Experiences should not be a source of confidence, help, anything. It's just an experience. That's all it is. He says, no, we have the, do you remember? More sure Word of God. The prophetic word, he says. In other words, that God spoke this word through his prophets and apostles. And they wrote these words. That is the more sure word. We have that's what you should trust in. We should not look to experiences to confirm for us that heaven is real, for example. Something that's a hot topic right now. We're strengthened by the more sure word, not somebody's experience. So grace is God's Spirit using God's Word. It's God's Word that tells us where we get grace. Remember we saw earlier in Hebrews 4 that we are to draw near to what? The throne of grace, that we may find help, to find grace to help us in time of need, right? It's the Word of God that tells us where to get this grace that we need for strengthening. Here then is the danger of those foreign teachings. They offered to provide an alternate source of spiritual help. They wanted you to think, you know, with these new teachings, why do we need the Word of God? Or at best, they try to pull some verses out of context to justify their teaching. And then he says here in verse 9 that we're not to be strengthened by foods. One, it's just one example from their church life. He may be talking here, we're not sure, but maybe some of the sacrificial foods that the priests would eat. As we go through on further in this context, it seems that's what he has in mind. It could be things like Passover, too, you know, so you eat that. So does the priestly food make those priests more spiritual? Does eating Passover make us more spiritual? Does that make you, you know, does Passover build you up in your faith? It's an important thing, or it was an important thing. But a way of life where foods are spiritually important, it does not benefit a person's soul. And he says at the end of verse 9 that even those priests who ate of those foods, whoever it was he's talking about here, they weren't benefited spiritually. They weren't benefited from these foods. Because food can't do that. Now look at verse 10. He does say that there is priestly food available. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And so our third point is, we have better priestly food. Verse 10, we have better priestly food. There is spiritually beneficial food out there, okay? But, you know, from all that I've said, that it's going to be something different than, you know, cheeseburgers, right? Something that you can literally pick up and eat. Let's think for a minute. I've been talking a lot about this last section of Hebrews, where he's developing for us our ministry as believer priests. And you may have seen, like when I read the first reading this morning, the context, he gets into these spiritual sacrifices that we're to make because we're believer priests, just like Peter and John also called us that. Now, it is an exclusive group. There's only one way to get in to that spiritual priesthood. It's not based on your sex. It's not based on your race. It's not based on your tribal lineage. You're like a Levite out of all the Jews and only certain families. And it's not based on those kinds of things. It is based on one thing. Faith in Jesus Christ. It is an exclusive group, but any person is welcome into that group. None of us would have a right, if the temple were still standing, the Jewish temple, we wouldn't have a right to eat of those priestly foods. So these priests, these Old Testament priests, have no right to eat from our altar. We'll talk about that in a second, but we would have no right to eat of theirs, and they would have no right to eat of ours, unless, of course, they came to Christ by faith. They had a physical altar. We also have an altar. What is it? Some people would say it's the Lord's table. And I have heard preachers, you know, refer to this thing as an altar. You know, come down to the altar. You know. Well, the Lord's table isn't the altar he's talking about. And there's at least two reasons. One, it would be another 100 years before anybody would ever call the Lord's Supper an altar. As the church slowly gets corrupted in its thinking about priesthood and would say, okay, you know, we had these believer priests, but now we're kind of pulling back and say, no, just the clergy are priests. So they would also corrupt that, the table. And they would say, well, if we're priests, and if that's an altar, then we have to make sacrifices there. And so they would sacrifice Jesus over and over and over, even though our brother read earlier today that it was that once-for-all sacrifice. Secondly, the reason why it wouldn't be the Lord's table. He's drawing a distinction here, a contrast between a physical altar that the Jewish priests served at, which was that shadow, that type of something greater, and there's a greater altar that isn't a physical shadow, a picture. That was a type. We have an antitype, the reality. And so, you see, it wouldn't work to say physical, you know, because this is physical. And we eat of physical elements. So what is it? We could say it's the cross of Jesus. And I think that would be accurate. But I'm not talking about the wood, because then you still have the problem with physical, right? I'm not talking about the wood that he died on, the physical tree. I'm talking about everything that he accomplished there. If you take the fullness of Jesus' sacrifice, everything that he accomplished in his death on the cross, that's our altar. Okay. And we're going to develop that this time, and we're going to talk about it more next time as well, when we get into verses 11 and following, and we can see the comparison between the Day of Atonement sacrifices and Jesus' sacrifice. But it's the whole sacrificial work of Christ. That is the altar. That's where his blood was sprinkled, if you will. That is the source of grace. We go to the throne of grace to get that grace, but where did that grace come from? It came from the cross. It came from the sacrificial work of Christ. Now, you may be thinking, okay, well, we don't have that cross today. And if you're talking about a spiritual reality there, John, then what do we eat? Are we back to the Lord's table? No. Turn to John 6. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. What's going on here is that the people who are listening to Jesus, they're wanting to know, you know, what works do we do? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, you know, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, Jesus saying, which is me, shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And this is where they ask. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the whole context here, the idea, the driving theme is faith, belief in Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Okay. And so he talks about, you know, the bread of heaven comes down, verse 33, gives life to the world. I know at least one of you said earlier, what, you know, spiritual food, what might that be? And one of you, I know, at least said manna. And that's what was on the minds of these people. Oh, we had spiritual food back then. Our forefathers did. He had that manna that it came down from heaven. And our fathers ate of that. Oh, boy, that would be spiritual if that would happen again and we could eat of that manna. And they said, verse 34, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Jesus said to them, and this blew their doors off. He said, I am the bread of life. They're like, what? He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And, you know, they're thinking, I hope he's talking figuratively here. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven. Look at verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I'm the manna. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? He wasn't alive back then, right? We knew this guy. We knew when he was born. We knew where he was raised. How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, I realize you don't know what I'm talking about. But if the Father does work in you and sends the Spirit to enlighten you, you'll understand and you will come to me. He says, I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes, there's that theme, he who believes has eternal life. And then again, you know, I'm sure that they're not liking that he's saying this. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they were so spiritually preserved by this that they died. See, he's driving his point home. Okay? It sustained him for a day. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven. And here he's pointing to himself, I think. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. If they're missing that, he's saying, 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And verse 52, they're not liking this at all, and they're arguing, how can he give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, therefore they said to him, or he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For, I mean, is this blowing your mind? It did theirs. Because they're like, okay, yeah, I'm out of here. I mean, it sounds odd. Because, and it's supposed to. He wants this as it comes in to rattle around and knock a whole bunch of stuff over in our brains. Because he wants us to think entirely differently. Stop trying to work. It's about faith. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father, and he just keeps on. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. And then again, pointing to himself, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Okay, well, what's he talking about? John, it's easier just to believe it's the Lord's table. Well, I know it's easier. That's the point. He wants to stretch us and make us think outside of the normal ways of thinking. What was the grand theme of that passage I just read? Faith, right? Belief in him. That's what eating is just a picture of. Now, yeah, I know we're not going to go and take a bite out of Jesus' arm. We're not going to pretend that this turns into him and then eat it. What we're doing is we're spiritually feeding upon him. And what that means is that we are trusting in him. We're appropriating his work on our behalf, his work on the cross. We go to that altar. We go to the cross, if you will, what it stands for. We go there every day and we feed. We eat. We eat priestly food that is only for believer priests, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And we appropriate that. We take to ourselves the beneficial grace that comes to us by faith. Eating is a picture of faith. That's all it is. So we eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith. And so when we take the elements and we eat the bread, we're just picturing what we do or should be doing every day, trusting in him. When we drink of the cup, we're picturing that we're appropriating the merits of the blood of Christ to us. What that means is, whenever I am daily eating at that altar, I'm resting, I'm standing firm on the work of Jesus every day. Not just the day I got saved, but every day. I'm trusting in him. That's what eating is a picture of. Hebrews lists a number of beautiful confessions, phrases that start with, we have. We have a great high priest, 4:14, 4:15, 8:1. We have hope as an anchor of the soul, 6:19. We have confidence to enter the most holy place, 10:10. And here we have an altar, and only we have a right to eat there. So is your faith based on what you have in Christ? All those wonderful haves, I have this, I have that. Is your faith based on what you have in Christ? Is your confidence based on what he has done? You have priestly food. That food is the sacrifice of Christ. Yeah, I know. It's figurative, it's spiritual, and you really have to think a lot about it to grasp it. But that's why Jesus talked for so long. We didn't even read all of it in John 6. Because he wants us to think long and hard on it so that we better understand it. Daily trusting in him by faith. Daily eating this priestly food is where we get our strength. It's where we get grace for strength. By faith, we go to him and he gives us grace. Don't trust in anyone else's new ideas. Why? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever.